Now, my friends, we encourage you to open up your Bibles to the book of Matthew, as this morning we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And if you use your phones, go ahead and use your phones. If you like to use our pew Bibles, that is going to be page 934. But what we're going to do this morning is we're going to continue to follow the events that followed after Christmas. And we're going to be looking at the history of the wise men today and seeing how this history from many years ago is still an appropriate challenge for us today and our human nature, our tendency to drift into spiritual complacency. And with this challenge, we're also going to see good news. Good news that God welcomes the unexpected into His worship. God welcomes the unexpected. People that you wouldn't imagine who would come, He welcomes them to come and worship before Him. And we're going to see a beautiful example of that as we look at His Word. But before we do that, let's take a moment and pray. Great God, we do thank You for the light that You give us to point the way so that we would know the truth, so that we can give worship where worship is due. And Your Word is such a beautiful and powerful light in our lives. Thank You that when You shared Your Word with us, that You didn't hide it up in the stars, that we needed to be some sort of experts to make educated guesses at what You might possibly mean for us. But when You communicate to us, You do it clearly. You do it powerfully in ways that we can share it with each other, that there would be no doubt in our hearts and minds. You are good, that You are right. So God, thank You for Your Word. And we pray that it would illumine us, our hearts and our minds, so that we would become or deepen our sense of being worshipers for You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so now, my friends, if you please would stand as we honor God's Word and read Matthew chapter 2, starting with verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." After they heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child was with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. My friends, this is the good word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So last week, we spent a little time looking at the prophecy given through Simeon, prophecy that this little baby would be a light for the Gentiles, and yet with his coming would be the falling of many and the rising of others. And this would be cause for some turbulent times. And here we see, while he's still a child, many of these prophecies are already becoming true, not even to their fullest extent, but they're already starting to come true in this moment. A light to the Gentiles and a startling turn of events. Things are turning upside down. And this happens here with the history of these magi, these wise men that have come from the east. Verse 1 says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, magi came from the east to Jerusalem. So, set a little bit of the context of where we are here in the timeline. Our best guess is that Jesus is close to 2 years old at this point. And I'll piece together some of the details before we get there. But throughout this history that we read this morning, we find some details that Herod is going to pump the Magi for some information, find out the star came around 2 years ago. They had traveled out here. And later, after this passage that we read, Herod makes a plan to kill all the baby boys 2 years or younger. Because based on the information he has, he believes that Jesus, this Messiah, is close to 2 years. And so some time has passed between when the shepherds have come and when the Magi appear. And so you don't have to mess up your nativity scenes, you know, if you still have them set up or if you set them up again. It's all right if you have them come and hang out in the little stall right there, because we're not going for historical accuracy at that point. But it does give us a little bit of sense of what is going on here and what can we expect as we come to this passage. About 2 years has gone by at this point. But the Magi themselves are very interesting people from history. The Magi often have been called the Three Kings. We've got some songs that we like to sing by that name, which, you know, again, please sing that song. Great song. But if we're going for historical accuracies, probably not on the top of the list, because, first of all, they would not have been kings. The Magi were not kings. They would have been rich. They would have been powerful. So you could have confused them as royalty. But what they were is better referred to as wise men. But even that is not as accurate as what it could be. Even closer to the point, the Magi were magicians. And you can see that in that word right there, magi. This is where we get our English word magician from. That's just like the first half of the word right there. Who the Magi were is well, in the Greek, the word is magoi. And magoi is also the same sounding word that was used back in the book of Daniel when it was talking about the magicians and the astrologers and the diviners who worked for Babylon. It's this Babylonian word. It's something that you could have seen throughout the Roman Empire. Rome was very interested, and it was very exotic, this idea of the magoi, these what we, from our archaeological evidence, think that they may have been Zoroastrian astrologers. Now, I don't actually know what that term means as far as I went, but a lot of people use that, and it sounds fancy, so I'm going to say Zoroastrians, because then you can be very impressed with me. Don't press me on that one, though, okay? But Zoroastrian astrologers, okay, from Babylon, not the kind of people that we'd expect to have invited to this party. And yet, this is what we find, is that these men, whose way of perceiving truth, of trying to understand the mysteries of this world, these men came with methods that were so unlike what the Bible had taught. Because in the Old Testament, what we see is that when God spoke, he spoke with clear words. He spoke with a clear message. There was no doubt in the minds of the people when they heard from God. In fact, the Old Testament, it makes it forbidden for people to use abstract signs like the stars or the signs that we see in nature as a way to try to understand what God might possibly, could, maybe, perhaps, try to be telling us. Because God is saying, that's not the way I work. That's not the way I communicate. I don't speak through abstract messages. When I speak to you, you will hear it, and it will be loud, or it will speak to you through a dream or through a vision, but they will be very clear, very precise words, no room for doubt, no confusion. When I give my prophecies, this is how it will work. And that's why we see there's a very great protection over the way God's people were supposed to receive the prophecies and the messages of God. And so the Magi would have been very unwelcomed in a place like Jerusalem, because they came with this form of divination that they were prohibited to use by God's own words. And so what could this mean? That God would invite people like this? Does this mean that God is now saying, hey, it's all right, I'm going to add, like, you know, an appendices that, all right, you can use astrology now. Now you can use your horoscopes. No, that's not what the message is right here. The message that we see is that when God invites these magicians, these Zoroastrian astrologers, to come and participate in the coming of the Messiah in the world, it does not mean that he's adding new forms of divination into how we worship God. All this means is that God is incredibly generous with his mercy and those in whom he would allow to come and worship the King. Not a new way to find truth. It's just about the incredible generosity of God. And so these are the events that take place. These magi come, and in verse 2, they ask, where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. And so much speculation has taken place over the years on what could this star be? Because the star moves. So it can't be like a sun from another solar system. That wouldn't work. Maybe it would be a comet. Maybe, but do we see the way that it seems to move and stop and move, and it'll stop over the house in which, or at least over Bethlehem, pointing to the home that they would need to go to? You can try to find scientific explanations of what happened here, but at some point, we have to rely on the fact that there is a miracle taking place. God is doing something incredible. And if it was important for us to know exactly what this light was made out of, God would have told us. But we have to accept this. God is doing something special, and that he's using the broken tools of these Babylonian magicians, using their own broken tools to give them the truth that they did not know that they needed to know. And yet they follow the star, and here they are. And it's remarkable that God did not just condemn these foreign men and say, no, you're going to use a star? You fell for that old trick in the sky? Oh, you fall for that every time. No. Like, come. It's like, I'm going to throw you a bone on this one. You love those stars so much. I'm going to give you that star. I'm going to let it work for you this one time. So as you can find what true beauty, what true glory, what true divinity is like, I'm going to let you come and worship. Again, it shows the incredible generosity that God has for broken people. And it makes me thankful too that I'm sure that there are imperfect ways in which we worship God, and yet he still chooses to let us participate in this incredible act of giving praise to his Son. Verse 3 says, when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. And I don't blame Herod for being disturbed. There's a lot of archaeology on Herod, and everything points that he was a very disturbed man. Herod was someone who, as history points out, killed his own wife and killed multiple of his own sons out of his attempt to try to protect his throne. He was very afraid that someone would try to usurp him. And so, with the kind of paranoia that Herod was known for, with a rumor of coming from other nations that the king was born in his land, how do you think he was going to respond? The people were expecting something bad to happen, and they were right. And yet, here we have the, you know, these events are taking place. The Magi don't know the nature of Herod. They don't know what he has in mind. And so he takes advantage of that in a little bit. But they come, and in verse 4, when he had called together all the nation, or when he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem of Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet had written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. What's interesting to me is with what confidence these religious leaders speak with. He's in Bethlehem, of course. We know God's word. We know it backwards and forwards. And we know that this Old Testament prophecy is pointing to the Messiah who would come. You want to know where he is? I can tell you right now. Point it on your map. Give you landmarks. You know, you can ask, you know, you can ask old Joe over here. He'll help you find the way. Like, they knew exactly where he was. And yet, what we do not see is any mention of these religious leaders who knew apparently everything that you could know about the Messiah. Who among them took any time to go visit this King of Kings? These are the chief priests. These are the teachers of the law, the scribes. These are the people who knew the word of God. These were the spiritual leaders of Israel. These were the ones who were supposed to have been waiting centuries for the Messiah to come. And when he's finally here, those who should have seen it coming, those who should have known, were far more worried about their position under King Herod than they were worried about their position under King Jesus. We see no efforts among them to go and try to visit the Messiah, even though they had so much information, they knew exactly where to look for him. And so even though the expected followers of God's Son were strangely absent, the foreign astrologers have traveled from afar and are ready to bow down. Verse 7, then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. And so this is Herod starting to play his clever little game with these poor Magi who do not know better. They think that Herod is saying is true. Oh, yeah, he wants to go worship him too. We'll go scope out the way. We'll tell him. He'll be super pleased. This is going to be awesome. And yet, what is his plan? He wants to find out, how long has this star been around? How old is this baby? Because he wants to know, who does he have to kill in order to protect his throne? And unfortunately, in the following passage, we find out that he takes it so far that he's willing to put to death every baby boy under the age of 2. This man is deeply disturbed. But for the sake of this morning and following the story of these Magi in verse 9, we see, after they had heard the king, they went on their way. The star that they had seen when it rose went ahead of them and stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. And so the movements of this star, it is miraculous. Whatever you want to call it, I don't care. Because the Bible doesn't make too big of a deal out of it. We do have to accept there is some sort of miracle going on here. In verse 11, on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary. They bowed down and worshipped him. Here we have, again, Babylonian magicians traveled from afar. They were filled with joy. I love the language. Overjoyed, more joy than they could possibly contain, overjoyed. And when they saw him, they bowed down and worshiped. Now, if you thought that he was just a king, you would bow down, yes. But would you worship? Probably not. But this points to is that these foreign astrologers, for whatever reason, by the grace of God, these people get it. They understand that this child is something special, something holy, something grand, something royal, even though he is in a house that is so poor that his parents could not even give the standard lamb as a sacrifice to dedicate the birth of Jesus. They had to give the sacrifice of two little birds because that's all they had to give. And yet they see him and they recognize immediately the divine royalty that is upon this 2-year-old little boy. Or less than that. They get it. How? That's the grace of God that is at work in them, compelling their hearts, stirring it up within them. I like to think of this in Calvinistic terms. We call this irresistible grace. And just look at how irresistible it is for them. The joy that overflows them as they come and worship before this little child. Verse 11 goes on. They opened up the treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And the fact that there are three gifts that are mentioned is probably why we have the tradition of three men, three kings. Very likely there would have been an entire caravan if they're going to be traveling this far, especially with people as important as the Magi from the east. It would have been a whole caravan that had come into this tiny little town here. But the gifts themselves have brought up a lot of speculation, and I've heard some very interesting and clever devotions over the years on what each gift means. And likely what it is that they just happen to be three gifts that are valuable, gifts that are common for giving to royalty, giving to kings. The gift of gold, common gift. The gift of frankincense and myrrh were forms of incense, and they were fragrances and spices that were very common, but very sought out items from the east. In the western area where they were, they're harder to come by. Kings often asked for those as gifts from those who came from Babylon. And I know some people have tried to say, well, you know, myrrh, that's sometimes used for embalming. Is this the Magi pointing to the fact that Jesus was going to die for the sins of the world? They probably had no concept of that would be what was going to take place. Perhaps God did. And God is sovereign. He knows all things. He's creative. Perhaps he was doing that. But likely what we see is just three valuable royal gifts to be given to this very poor family, which providentially would help to pave the way for what was going to take next. Because we don't have time to study this part, but as the death threats were going to come, as Herod was going to have every 2-year-old son put to death, Jesus was going to be warned by the Magi that they would need to flee and go to Egypt. And where would this poor family come with the funds? God provided. He provided the knowledge, and he provided the means for their transport. We see this declaration that the royalty of Jesus is given through their gifts. And then verse 12, having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. And now we have these men who had relied on these abstract signs, signs given in the stars, indirect signs that had, by the grace of God, pointed them to a very real truth. Now they're receiving dreams and visions, word-for-word instructions, a very direct message from God. Now that they've had a chance to come and worship at the Messiah, the Son of God himself, they are now receiving messages the way that God sends his message to his very own people. And I'm hopeful here that this is a sign that these worshipers who, when they came, were very likely not worshipers of Yahweh at all. My hope and my expectation is that they're worshipers of Yahweh now. He's treating them right now with this message in the way that God communicates with his own people. I hope and I pray that's just one of those little signs that their hearts have been changed, that they are no longer worshipers of foreign gods, but the worshiper of the one true God. And so, we look at the events that are taking place here, and we see that topsy-turvy, upside down, taking place that Simeon was warning about. The leaders of God's people, the religious leaders, those who should have known better, where are they? They're back in the palace. They're far away. They know where to go. They know that he's here. But are they worshiping the king of the world? No. And yet, here we have foreign people from Babylon, which would be, in modern terms, that we're talking about Iran right here. People from Iran who you would not have expected to come and worship the king of the Jews, bowing down before him. And I try to put this into our context today because we do see some similar things taking place. Because if we were going to say, what nations of the world, what people group out of the world would have the best advantage in knowing about Jesus Christ? Who would be the people would have every opportunity made available to them so that they could worship the king of the world? Don't you think it would be our Western nations, our European nations, a nation like the United States of America, whose cultures are so deeply steeped in religious language and religious culture? I mean, even in very non-religious places like, of our country, in an area like this, there are still lots of churches with steeples on them that point the fact that Jesus Christ has come into this world. If there was going to be any place in this world where people would know and worship the Lord, you would think that it would be Western civilization, right? And yet, what do we find right now? Where are churches shrinking? Where are the churches dying out? Where are churches closing their doors? It's in these very same Western nations. It's in Europe. It's in the United States. Those who have all the information made available to us, every opportunity to know about Jesus. And yet, where's the church dying? It's in places like this, in this kind of a community. And yet, what is happening around the world? Well, we see, as in so many unexpected places, in all countries around the world, we see that the church is growing and rising. Maybe I shouldn't say all countries around the world. That's not an accurate statement, but in all continents, maybe not Antarctica. You got to be careful. I don't want to just throw out hyperboles like that. We see throughout the non-Western world, we see that the church of Jesus Christ is growing and spreading like wildfire. We see it in Latin America. We see those people who are coming to know the Word of God, and they are growing in a deep richness. And we see the name of Jesus spreading quickly throughout those tribes. We see it, and we see it in places like in Africa. In fact, there are places in Africa where the church is so solid and so strong, and the theology is so good and rich right there that they are holding the rest of the world accountable and telling us, the United States, come on, little brother, come on, little sister. You need to straighten up your act and get with the Word of God. We see in places like Asia, right now in China, there are more Christians in China than there are in the United States. Now, they have a little bit of an advantage that they have so many people over there, but that still should bring to our attention something big. And then there's this. Did you know that the church is growing quickly in Iran? Which is also interesting when you hear everything that's going on in the news right now. Also interesting when you consider, where did these magi come from? Iran. But over this last year, I've read many articles of church plants in places like Iran. Unexpected places. Where would you think would be the least likely place for the family of God to grow? I would probably point to Iran. And yet, the church is growing there. And yet, here in the United States, every opportunity available to us. And on a whole, the church is dying. Not every congregation, praise God. But on a whole, the church is dying. And that points out to me that there is something that we hold in common between the human nature that was true back then and the human nature that is now, because human nature is always human nature. We do not change. But we are prone to complacency. We are prone to thinking that if I just surround myself with Christian stuff, with Christian words, with Christian imagery, if I just surround myself with Christian stuff, then that means I'm good. I'm covered. I got my get out of jail free card. I'm all right. I'm safe. And I wonder, how is that not that much different than what we see from the religious leaders that knew exactly where to find the Messiah but never went to visit him? And so my challenge for you as we come into a new year, come into a new decade, is don't be complacent. The results of complacency are dark and are scary. We must not become a complacent people. We see the effects of it. They've been happening far too long all around us. Let us not make this congregation one of those places. Our church is not like that yet. Praise God. Don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm saying, oh, you guys are a bunch of horrible worshipers. No, that's not what I'm saying. I wouldn't preach like this if I didn't think that you were delighted to hear the word of God. But the challenge that is put upon me this morning is the fact that God put out a light that was able to draw in people that we would never expect into the church. God had put out broad billboards. He had given his word, had it written down to tell people, find me in Bethlehem. The people knew it. They understood that. He had given them all sorts of messages of where to find him. The invitations to the party had gone out. And yet so many people hadn't shown up. And so he said, all right, I'm going to turn to the unexpected people. I'm going to turn to the foreigners. I'm going to invite in those you would have never expected into my party. And we see that among them, there are people who are called by God and ready to listen. And so this morning, I'm going to challenge you. This year, think about someone in your life who is unexpected, who you would never expect to find in a church like this. Who in your life, maybe it's a specific person, maybe for you it's a category of people. You take with it what you want to do with it. But who in your life would you never expect to find in a place like this? And let's pray. Let's pray that God would somehow use a broken tool like us, like that star. You're not supposed to find truth through a star like that. And yet God found a way to shine his light, his truth through that? How can we be like those broken tools, imperfect people like us? How can God use us so that unexpected people would come and worship the King of all kings? Normally I go for the repented, believe. I could do that this morning. I'm not. Different homework. Name your unexpected person. Pray for them. Pray for them this year. And pray that we would be his star that shines his light so that they would come to worship. The church might seem like it's shrinking and dying, but as we look around the world, we know that's not true. The bride of Christ is strong. Let's help her to grow here, friends. Let's help her to grow. Let's pray. God, you do delight in giving unexpected mercies. You like meeting us where we are, with our brokenness and our broken ideas, so that we might be made whole through your truth. God, we ask that you do that for us, that we would be overjoyed with the opportunity to worship you, not complacent, but overjoyed. And that through our joy, that as we overflow with a happiness that we cannot contain, that overflow would be that light that draws others into your family, into your house, and into your worship. We pray it because we don't know what that actually means for us to do that. It's so far beyond us. To turn dead hearts into living hearts, dead souls into living souls. We don't know how to do that. That's a miracle. It's beyond us. But God, use us. Make us a part of this so that the unexpected would come and worship you this year. We pray this in Jesus' name, who has the power to do this all. Amen.